The following message was preached Sunday morning, September 12, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. The speaker is Pastor Robert Martin. This message is the first in a series of seven titled, The Doctrines of Grace.
Beginning today and for several Lord's Day mornings, I want to speak to you on the so-called doctrines of grace. We profess to be a Reformed Baptist Church, and belief in these doctrines, among other things, is one of those things that mark us as Reformed Christians. The doctrines of grace, of course, are not the sum of all that the Bible teaches on the subject of salvation, nor are they the center, much less the entirety, of the Reformed faith. As though some speak of them as though they were. The real essence and center of the Reformed faith is that it is a belief system regulated by the Word of God. And the doctrines of grace are part of that belief system. And as Reformed Christians, we believe them not because we've had them handed down to us by tradition, but because we believe we find them very clearly set forth in the Scriptures as biblical doctrines. They do not express the entirety of the Reformed faith, but they do represent a systematic, though imperfect, effort to represent the biblical truth that, as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. Now, in the course of these messages, it's going to be necessary from time to time to refer to the distinctive doctrines of Arminianism. But please understand, dear people, it is not my purpose, in from time to time mentioning those doctrines, it's not my purpose to be polemical. It's not my purpose to argue or to pick a fight or to cast any aspersion upon the character of anyone. One old Baptist writer said that he deplored that preaching of the doctrines of grace which served up the bread of heaven as stones to be hurled at our theological adversaries. Well, my purpose is not to supply you with stones, but my purpose is, by God's help, to set before you the bread of heaven. Now, those outside of Reformed churches, it's very common to think that this is all we ever deal with, that these doctrines are all we ever preach about. In my own experience now of 20 years of being a Reformed Baptist minister, I have preached on this subject one time, and so I don't feel too badly to preach on it again. These are truths which we say are most surely believed among us. I hope that these messages, once the entire series is before us, will be effectual in helping us to understand more clearly those things which are set before us in the Scriptures. Now, today we begin with the first of those doctrines logically, and that is the doctrine of total depravity or total inability. Now, we need to begin our study of the so-called doctrines of grace by recognizing that the manward purpose of God's redemptive work is to save sinners. Now, God has other purposes. He purposes to glorify Himself, for example. But as to His manward purpose, one of His chief purposes, perhaps the chief purpose of His redemptive work, is to actually save sinners. Paul says, "Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save." And we need to understand that in the fulfillment of that purpose, in fulfillment of the purpose of actually saving sinners, God has designed a salvation perfectly suited to the need of sinners, so that the provisions of God's plan of salvation perfectly answers the condition of man in his sin. that God's plan, God's purpose, perfectly dovetails, it perfectly intercedes or intersects, it perfectly meets man's need as a sinner. But now, what is the sinner's need? What is the moral and spiritual condition of unconverted men? If we can understand that, we've come a long ways then to understanding what God's work is in saving sinners. Well, the Scriptures tell us a number of things about man's moral and spiritual condition. First, and most foundationally, the Bible says that all men are sinners. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That all have sinned and fall short, and I think here is what Paul means, fall short of the moral purity of God. Sadly, many Christians stop here in their description of man's condition, without acknowledging that the same Bible that says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God goes on to say that all unconverted men are spiritually dead. But the Apostle Paul, describing the regenerating work, that is, that work of the new birth, by which God gives new life to men, says in Ephesians 2, "And you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." It's not enough simply to say all men are sinners. That does not fully or adequately describe the condition of men in sin. It is necessary to go forward from there and to say that all unconverted men are spiritually dead. But even that is not sufficient. For though all men are spiritually dead, all men are morally active and live in an active state of rebellion and hostility and enmity against God and His law. And we'll see in Romans 8 in just a few minutes that this indeed is what the Scripture teaches. But then finally, we need to understand that man's condition is such that sin has had an extensive effect on human nature. That the spiritual death, which is the unconverted man's natural state, is so complete that natively men are at enmity towards God and unable to please God in any way, including repenting of their sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the free offer of salvation made to them in the gospel. All men are sinners. All men are dead in trespasses and sins. Though dead in trespasses and sins, yet morally active, in an active state of rebellion and hostility against God and His law, thoroughly affected in the entirety of their nature, their spiritual death so complete that natively they live in a state of enmity towards God, and as to their ability or capacity, are unable to please God in any way or do anything contributing to their salvation. But now when we say that the Bible teaches that men are totally depraved, what do we mean by that language? Well, let's begin by saying what we don't mean. Negatively, we're not saying that men are always as evil as it is possible for them to be. Nor are we saying that every man indulges in every sin that he could possibly indulge in. We recognize that a philanthropist, a non-Christian philanthropist, who gives of his money to feed the poor, we know that that man is not as evil as Adolf Hitler. And yet both men may be scripturally totally depraved. A man who in his conduct is a drunkard and a fornicator and a thief and a murderer may yet for all that leave other laws of God's Word unbroken. He may not be, though he is evil, as he could be. And so when we say that men are totally depraved, we're not saying that men are as evil as it is possible for them to be, or that every man indulges in every sin that he could possibly indulge in. God, in common grace, restrains men from expressing their depravity to the nth degree. And were it not for common grace, man would be as evil as he could be. But God, in His mercy, God, in His common grace, restrains man's evil. Otherwise, society would be absolutely impossible. Well, we don't mean that. We don't mean by total depravity man's as evil as he can be. Furthermore, we do not mean that because he is spiritually dead, that an unconverted man has ceased to exercise reason, or that he doesn't have a conscience, or that he doesn't have affections, or that he doesn't have a will. Just because an unconverted man has a heart of stone does not mean that he is a stone. That's not what we mean. Even in spiritual death, he is morally active with a mind and a conscience and a heart and a will. Furthermore, we do not mean that men are unable to do some form of relative good. Now, the neighbor who sees your lawn growing out of control and looks with pity on you and comes around the end of the fence with his lawnmower and while you're at work mows your lawn, though he's not done it as an unconverted man out of thought of bringing glory to God, or out of thought of pleasing God, or out of thought of any command to love his neighbor as himself, he just decided it would be a good thing to do it. It would make you happy and make him happy to think that he had made you happy. We don't say that that man has committed an absolute evil. There is relative good to what he's done, though not that good which would have come from doing it out of a sense of the glory of God. Well, that's not what we mean by total depravity. We don't mean that men are as evil as they can be, that they've ceased to have minds and consciences, affections and will, or that they're not able to do some form of relative good. Well, what then do we mean? Well, positively, by the term total depravity or total inability, what we mean is that the unconverted man lives in a state of enmity and hostility and rebellion against God. That is his ordinary, continual, habitual, natural way of life. Secondly, we mean that spiritual death has so disabled him in every faculty of his being that he is unable to do anything to please God, unable to do anything contributing to his own salvation. We are saying that apart from the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, the unconverted man is unable to understand the will of God. He is unable to desire to do the will of God. He is unable to will the will of God. He is unable to do the will of God. Apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, he is unable to do anything that pleases God, including responding in repentance and faith to the free offer of salvation in the gospel. Now, the key text for establishing the doctrine of total depravity is Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. And please turn there with me this morning. It's not the only text that we will examine, but please turn to this text. It's pivotal to our understanding. Paul, in these verses, is comparing the relation which converted and unconverted men have to God and to His law. And hear what he says. They that are after the flesh, that is, those who are under the dominion of the flesh, enslaved to indwelling sin, if we track out his language and try to understand it in the context of these chapters in Romans, those who are after the flesh are those under the dominion of the flesh, that is, enslaved to indwelling sin. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh, the mind which is under the dominion of indwelling sin, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul is comparing the relation of converted and unconverted men to God and to His law. And he makes two important statements concerning the moral and spiritual condition of unconverted men. And these statements constitute the very heart or the essence of the doctrine of total depravity. And firstly, he says, unconverted men live in a state of enmity or hostility towards God. Verse 7, A, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. The mind that is under the dominion of indwelling sin is enmity against God. And how is that enmity manifested? How does it show itself? Unregenerate men, said here to be after the flesh, under the dominion of sin, Paul says they mind the things of the flesh. And what he means by that is that their thoughts, their affections, their wills, their interests, their purposes, all are given over to the things of the flesh. They think on the things of the flesh. They love the things of the flesh. They choose the things of the flesh. And in this state of enmity towards God, their mind and therefore their hearts and their wills are not subject to the law of God. They mind the flesh. And in that state, they do not subject themselves to the law of God. Look again at verse 7. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. And indeed, he says, neither can it be. The disposition, the ordinary posture of the lives of unconverted men and women is one of enmity and hostility towards God and His law. And though they are spiritually dead, they are yet morally active, living in a state of rebellion against God and against His law. And again, even where they outwardly obey God's law, such as honoring the sanctity of their neighbor's property, the fact that your neighbor does not steal your lawnmower when you leave it out, does not mean that he leaves it alone in honor of the living God or in obedience to His law. He may do so for utterly selfish reasons, but he does not do it from a posture of faith towards God, or out of love to God, or out of a concern to bring glory to God, so that even his good works are a reflection of his enmity towards God. The fact that he does not do it with thought of God shows that natively he is in a state of enmity towards Him. But now notice that the Bible here teaches not only that the unconverted man does not do anything to please God, the Bible is very plain. It teaches he cannot do anything that pleases God. Verse 8, and they that are in the flesh, that is, under the dominion of indwelling sin, cannot please God. That word cannot is crucial. It is a word of ability. It is a word of ability. He does not have the ability to please God. If I say I cannot fly, I'm not speaking merely of my desires. I'm not speaking merely of my wants. I'm speaking of my ability. I cannot fly. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not merely a matter of their desire. It's a matter of ability. They do not have the capacity. this lack of ability, this total inability, of course, is the result of sin. Sin has so disabled man, that sin inherited from our first father, has so disabled man in every faculty of his being, his spiritual death is so complete and so profound that he is unable to do what pleases God in any way. Now, what pleases God most? Well, what pleases God most, apparently, is that men repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That apparently pleases God above all things. Now, Arminians teach that in spite of the effects of sin on human nature, that man still has the ability to repent and believe the gospel. That in spite of the effects of sin on human nature, that man still has the ability, the capacity, the power to repent and believe the gospel. But the Bible teaches that in a state of spiritual death, man is unable to do that. One writer puts it this way: if a man were dead in a natural and physical sense, it would at once be readily granted that there is no further possibility of that man being able to perform any physical actions. Go down to the county morgue, go in and visit the residents there, and walk up to one of the tables and say, "Raise your arm." Well, it's not merely a matter of will or desire. It's a matter of ability. A dead man can't raise his arm. That's what the writer is saying. He says a corpse cannot act in any way whatever. And that man would be reckoned to have taken leave of his senses who asserted that it could. If a man is dead spiritually, therefore, it is surely equally as evident that he is unable to perform any spiritual actions. A man physically dead cannot perform any physical actions. A man spiritually dead cannot perform spiritual actions. Now understand, dear people, that the image that the Bible chooses to describe man's native condition is not that man has been wounded by sin. That is not the image chosen. Had that been reality, had that been the truth to be conveyed, that could have been chosen. Man is wounded in sin. Though he's not dead, he's wounded, he's handicapped, but he can still do something. That's not the image. The image that the Bible chooses repeatedly is that man in his soul and in his spirit has been killed by sin. And in opening up the biblical witness to the doctrine of total inability, what you will see is that sin has so affected human nature that spiritual death is so extensive and complete that apart from a gracious working of the Spirit, apart from a new birth, apart from a regeneration and a new creation, man does not have the faculty necessary to repent of his sin and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the key biblical texts on this subject focus on three aspects of human nature, all of which are important: the mind, the heart, and the will. The mind, the faculty of understanding; the heart, that is, the affections of the soul; and the will, the ability to choose. And let's look at each of these briefly in turn. First of all, consider what the Bible says about the mind of the unconverted man, about his faculty of understanding. The Bible teaches that the mind of fallen man has been so influenced by sin that he is unable to understand spiritual things. And the key text, some of you, I'm sure you're already thinking ahead, 1 Corinthians 2. And please turn there. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 14. In the verses just preceding, Paul has argued that the gospel isn't a human philosophy It did not arise from the mind of man. It is not attractive to the mind of man. But rather that the gospel is divine wisdom, which was unknown to even the wisest amongst the sons of men. And then he says, beginning in verse 10, but unto us, that is, to God's people, to those who have known the converting grace of the Spirit, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. That is, revealed the truths of the gospel. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knows, that is, fully knows, the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knows, that is, begins to know, and here there's a change of word in the original, who among men fully knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him, even so the things of God none begins to know except the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know, and here the word changes back, we might fully know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot know them. He cannot literally begin to know them, because they are spiritually judged or discerned in a manner caused by the Spirit. Natively, men have no capacity to even begin to understand the things of God. How then do spiritually dead men come to understand the gospel? If sin has so impacted their minds that not only can they not fully know the things that they need to know unto salvation and godliness, but cannot begin to know those things, how then do men come to understand those things needful for their salvation? Well, again, verse 10. Unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. And Paul argues in this text from lesser to greater. He tells us that no man fully knows the innermost thoughts of another. I don't know your innermost thoughts, though because we are fellow human beings, I have the beginnings of an understanding, at least, of what goes on in your heart and soul. Because I have similar things going on within me. I can begin to understand, though I cannot fully know what you are thinking at any given time. But by contrast, no man even begins to understand the thoughts or the depths of God. How is it that Isaiah puts it? Or the Lord puts it in Isaiah chapter 55, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts as far as the heavens are above the earth. Well, that's the reality Paul is describing here. Man natively cannot even begin to understand the things of God. How then do men come to understand the gospel? If the wisest of the wise do not understand, if man in himself has no way even to begin to comprehend the thoughts of Almighty God, how then do dead sinners come to understand the gospel? His answer is emphatic, that those who understand the gospel have received that knowledge from the Spirit of God. Again, verse 10, unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. Verse 12, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might fully know the things freely given us of God. Now in verse 14, Paul says that the natural man, the man who has no faculty of understanding other than that which he came from his mother's womb with, he says he doesn't receive, he doesn't embrace the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive them. He doesn't embrace them. And the reason he doesn't is because spiritual truths, in particular the word of the cross, is foolishness to him. Again, verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Literally, they are moronic. The natural man does not delight in the gospel. He does not embrace Christ in faith because he judges the gospel, he judges Christ to be of no value, he judges it to be suitable only to be embraced by morons. That's man's natural condition. Only an idiot would believe that. Only a moron would believe that foolishness. That's man's natural condition. But now his problem is greater than that he merely does not embrace the gospel. It isn't simply that he does not understand or will not understand spiritual things. Paul goes on to say in this text, he cannot know them. We're back to that word of ability, aren't we? He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned, that is, discerned in a manner caused by the work of the Spirit of God. The natural man, very plainly, has no capacity, no ability to understand spiritual things. He cannot delight in the gospel. He cannot embrace Christ in faith because he is brain dead as far as spiritual truth is concerned. He may have a PhD in theology from the most prestigious seminary in the land, but if God has not raised his mind from the dead, he cannot understand the truth so as to see in it the wisdom of God and so as to delight in it as the wisdom of God. Now, I've had opportunity to know many men who had advanced degrees in theology. Some of them unconverted men, patently so. And they could tell you the doctrines of the gospel. They could tell you what orthodox doctrine was. They could speak at length on subjects related to our salvation, but had absolutely no delight in those things as to their own souls. It was to them an academic subject. Yes, did they understand? At a certain level, yes. They understood facts, saw no meaning, no delight in those facts, no relevance in those facts to themselves. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them, for they are spiritually discerned. If you go to a cemetery, and set up in that cemetery amongst the headstones a picture of a beautiful sunset, or if you take a CD player or a tape player and take a disc of a symphony orchestra playing some great concerto, and you set that picture up and turn the music on, what kind of response are you expecting? Do you expect the residents of that cemetery, almost said seminary, the residents of that cemetery to applaud the music? Do you expect them to comment on the beauty of the picture? Well, you see, if they don't express their appreciation, the issue isn't that they're uncultured. The issue isn't that they're stubborn. The problem is that they cannot discern the beauty of what you put before them. And they cannot discern the beauty of what you put before them because they're dead. Their minds are dead. Their capacity to understand and appreciate what's been put before them is dead. And likewise, when an unregenerate man does not see, does not understand the ugliness of his sin, or appreciate the beauty of Christ in the gospel, it isn't just a matter of his will. He is spiritually brain dead. He can't smell the garbage or the flowers. He can't see the ugliness of his sin or the beauty of Christ. He doesn't have the capacity to And until the Spirit does for him what Christ did for Lydia and opened her heart to give heed to the gospel, a dead sinner will never understand and believe, no matter how much gospel is preached to him. And that is why, brethren, frankly, year after year, decade after decade, we see people who otherwise are intelligent and able to think clearly in a vast variety of fields, successful in their callings, yet sitting under the gospel that is preached Lord's Day by Lord's Day, sitting as a stone. The mind, the faculty of understanding, as far as spiritual things is concerned, is dead. It may be alive to mathematics. It may be alive to other sciences. It may be alive to literature and music, any whole range of activities. But it's dead when it comes to spiritual things. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. Look also 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a larger context, but let's read verses 14 through 17 and then down to chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Paul is speaking of those Israelites who heard Moses. And he says, but their minds were hardened. Their faculty of understanding were hardened. For until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart. But whensoever it, that is, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is liberty to understand the things of God. Freedom to do what they couldn't do before. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. And then verse 3 of chapter 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, to shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's train of thought in this text admittedly is very hard to follow. But as far as our theme is concerned, the general sense is clear. Paul says that the Jews did not understand the ministry of Moses. They did not understand that old covenant. On the contrary, their minds were hardened, so that they neither understood the truth or felt the power of truth. And he tells us, moreover, that a veil continues over the hearts of the present generation. Their minds are hardened, a veil over their hearts, but where the Spirit has worked a new creation, that veil is taken away. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, freedom to understand the Scriptures, freedom to see the glory of the Lord in the gospel, free to see and to understand the beauty of Christ for sinners. And then in chapter 4, Paul continues the same line of thought. To those who are perishing, the gospel is veiled. They cannot understand it. Their minds are blinded by Satan, so that using the image of a sunrise dispelling the darkness, he says that the light of the gospel should not dawn upon them. They are so blinded by Satan that the sun never rises in their understanding. And by contrast, God's people have received light, have received knowledge from the Spirit, and changing the imagery, now using the analogy of creation, Paul says, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts, who illumined our darkened minds, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now what is Paul saying? He's saying unconverted men, blinded by Satan, the sun never rises in their understanding. Unconverted natural men, blinded by Satan, a veil upon their hearts, the sun never rises to give them understanding. But God in His mercy creates light in the minds of His people to give the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, light which we did not have, light which we could not have apart from the sovereign work of God's Spirit. Dead in their minds. Christ, by the Spirit, gives light of Himself by the new birth. Now, before going on to consider very briefly the effects of sin on the affections and the will, I want you to stop a moment. And please recognize that if man is unable to understand spiritual things, if natively man cannot know and understand spiritual things, then the issue of the state of his heart and his will is settled. If he cannot know, if he cannot understand, the issue of his heart and will is settled. And the reason is that the heart and the will cannot relate to what the mind does not understand. The heart does not go out after something it does not understand. The will does not choose something it does not understand. I love my wife. By an act of the will, I chose to marry her. But that act of the will was predicated on an understanding, a knowledge of her. If I had had no knowledge of her, my heart would not have gone out to her, and I would not have chosen to say, "Will you marry me?" Did you ever wonder why you never saw a fish trying to fly? Do such things bug you? They do me. Do you ever wonder why a fish has no desire to fly? Or ever wills to make the attempt? Is it simply a matter of the affections and the will? Is it a matter simply of his desire and choosing? That if he wanted to, he could? If he chose to, he could. No, you see, it's because fish have no understanding of any reality beyond the confines of the water. No understanding whatsoever. And the state of the mind determines the state of the heart and the will. Fish desire to swim. They choose to swim. But a fish is unable to know anything about the world above the water. And thus he's unable to desire or to choose that heavenly world. And that's a pretty poor illustration. But please understand, it's likewise foolish to speak of man having an ability or desire to love God or freedom of the will to come to Christ when he has no understanding of spiritual things. How can he desire to love a Christ he does not know? How can he embrace a gospel that he does not and cannot understand? But now, what does the Bible have to say about the heart and the affections and the will? Well, first of all, the natural man's spiritual inability does extend to his heart or affections. In Ezekiel 36:26, the Lord characterizes the unregenerate man as having a heart of stone. A heart of stone and not a heart of flesh. Not a living heart, a spiritually alive heart. And I know of no biblical image that better captures the reality of man's spiritual deadness than that phrase, a heart of stone. If we had a spiritual stethoscope and were able to listen to the natural man's chest for evidence of a heart for God, we wouldn't hear a beat. If we could manufacture some kind of spiritual stethoscope that we could place the earpiece in our ears, come up to the dead center, the natural man, and put the end of the stethoscope on his chest and listen for a heart for God, affections turned toward God, we wouldn't hear a beat. And the reason is, he has a heart of stone. He doesn't have a heart of flesh. He's dead spiritually. Likewise with the will. Man's spiritual inability extends to the will, his ability to choose. Arminians believe that men have the ability to come to Christ when they will. And they're fond of quoting Revelation 22 and verse 17, "And he that is athirst, let him come. And whosoever wills, let him take of the water of life freely." Now that's a very precious verse. But it doesn't bear the construction that's put on it. They do not question whether the natural man has the ability in himself to actually will to come to Christ. They simply assume that he does, and that he can exercise that power of will, his choice, whenever he pleases. But the Bible paints a very different picture. Are you familiar with what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2? 2 Timothy 2, I'll begin reading in verse 23. "Foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strifes. But the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if perhaps God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will." Did you ever try to argue someone into the kingdom? The temptation is to become argumentative and even to degenerate into strife. But you can't argue someone into the kingdom. You can put truth before them, but you're not going to overwhelm them by superior argument. Much of modern evangelism, sadly, is an attempt to overwhelm people by superior argument. But until God gives them repentance and the acknowledging of the truth, they're going to remain as this text describes them. Where in this text is man's supposed freedom of will? Paul portrays natural men as in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. Men are not free to repent of their sins until they are given repentance. They're not free to believe in Christ until they're given faith. Instead, they are in bondage to the will of Satan. It's not until God gives them repentance, gives them a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of will under the acknowledging of the truth that they find that liberty of will and allows them to escape the snare of the devil. Man has no such will as is supposed. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "You did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now works or energizes the sons of disobedience, so that they walk according to his will, That's what you were. That's what all unconverted men now are, Paul says, among whom we also all once lived in the desires of our flesh, doing the desires, literally the willings of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature spirit or children of wrath, even as the rest. Philippians 2:13. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, if the regenerate man needs God's working in order to will what pleases God, how much more is the natural man unable to will what pleases God apart from the Spirit's enabling? If as a new creature in Christ, with a heart of flesh given by the Spirit, with understanding given, even if you need the work of the Spirit to will what pleases, to will and to do according to His good pleasure, how much more does the unregenerate man need that before he can do what pleases God? Well, is the natural man's problem just that he will not come to Christ? Now, that's part of his problem. He will not come to Christ. We acknowledge that. Until he comes to Christ, he cannot believe on Christ and be saved. But you see, that's not all of his problem. He cannot come unless God has mercy on him. Jesus said, no man can come to me. There's that pesky little word of ability again. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. No man can come to me, he says, except it be given to him of the Father. Or as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 6:10, to whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is become to them a reproach. They have no delight in it. He is describing the natural man. They cannot hear. They have no delight. Much of modern preaching leaves the impression that man is just wounded, but that he's not dead because of sin. Now, I don't say that that's always conscious on the part of the preacher, but often that's the impression that's left. That man is just wounded, but not dead because of sin. That man in his lostness perhaps has fallen off a ladder and broken a few ribs, but that he's still able to pull himself together and get up and go to Christ. But what kind of scenario does the Bible paint for us? It's not that man has fallen off of a ladder and broken a few ribs and he has to pull himself together and with his scraped knee and his broken ribs limp to Christ. No, what the Bible describes is a man that's fallen off the top of the World Trade Center and splattered all over the sidewalk. He's not getting up of himself. And until Christ scrapes him up and puts him back together, he will not repent of his sins and come to Jesus Christ. And that's something of a gruesome image, but it conveys the truth. Man isn't just wounded. He has suffered a mortal wound at the hands of sin. He's as spiritually dead as it is possible to be. And in that utterly ruined condition, he can do nothing himself to remedy the situation. Simply put, the Bible teaches that if dead sinners are ever to have eternal life, the great physician has to scrape them off the sidewalk, fashion them anew, and breathe new life into them. Now, I said at the beginning of the message that I've dealt with the doctrine of total depravity first because that's the logical place to start. And it's the logical place to start because we will never appreciate the marvelous provision of grace and mercy in the gospel until we understand the desperate need of sinners. We will never really appreciate what the Spirit has done in the new birth. we will not appreciate what Christ has done in dying for us, that He might bring us to God. We will never appreciate that grace which in power has drawn us to Him. We will never appreciate that power exerted on us to keep us in grace if we don't understand how desperate our condition natively is. It is, after all, against the ugly background of what men are in their sins that God displays the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's sad to think that perhaps one of the key reasons in our day that the gospel does not appear glorious in the eyes of men is because they're not looking at it against the ugly background. They can't see it for what it is because they don't see themselves for what they are. I'd like to say in closing just a word or two to the lost. What I've said today has relevance for you. And I hope one of the things what I've said today does, I hope it explodes any spiritual self-confidence. I hope it utterly explodes any kind of spiritual self-confidence. You may think that you can get right with God whenever it suits you. But you can't. There are multitudes living in that delusion. I will have dealings with God whenever I decide to have dealings with God, whenever it's convenient for me. But that's not true. You cannot. You're dead. And in that condition, the sad truth is you have no understanding of God's thoughts and ways. You have no heart for God. Your will is enslaved to your sins and enslaved to the devil. That's your present reality. And unless God has mercy on you, unless He replaces your heart of stone with a heart of flesh, you will not, you cannot come to Christ, and you will perish in your sins. Now, you need to understand that. You need to understand that unless God has mercy on you, you will go on in your rebellion, you will go on in your blindness, you will go on in your hard-heartedness and stubbornness, and you will perish in your sins. Now, it may be hard to hear that, but that's reality, that's truth. You need to understand, dear unconverted boy or girl, man or woman, you are completely dependent upon God for His mercy. That alone is your hope. That the God who looks upon you will do so in mercy. That He will breathe on you and give you new life. That He will take away that heart of stone and put in your breast a heart of flesh that beats for Him. And yet, in spite of your inability to take even one step towards Christ, you must go to Him. Pastor, how can that be? I'm not sure I can sort it all out by way of logical reasoning. I know I can't. I just know that the Lord Jesus Christ commands you, come unto Me. And the Bible is full of exhortations, full of entreaties, full of pleas to sinners saying, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In spite of your inability, you must go to Him. God invites you to come. He commands you to come. If you don't come, you're going to perish. Pastor, what can I do? You say, I cannot do anything, yet I must go. Well, I would say to you, if God has given you even a glimmer of understanding of your need, you begin by thanking Him for His mercy, for giving you some sight of your condition as a sinner. And then cry out with that publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Take me, scrape me off the sidewalk, fashion me anew, breathe life into me. And understand, dear unconverted boy or girl, Christ invites you to come on the same occasion that He spoke these words, "All things have been delivered to Me of My Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Neither doth any know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." The very next words are these, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Say, "Lord Jesus, how can You say those things in the same breath?" He said them. And He says, "Come to Me." And you will find Him full of mercy, and He will not turn you away. Those of you who are Christians, simply a closing observation. No child of God who knows his own heart, at least in my judgment, can doubt the truth of the doctrine of total inability. No child of God who truly understands his or her own heart can doubt the doctrine of total inability. The strength even of remaining sin is such that there can be no serious question regarding the power of reigning sin. If we feel its enslaving pull now, even with a heart of flesh, if we feel the power of sin in us, even as new creatures in Christ, what must have been the power of reigning sin when we were under its dominion and under its rule? And I have long thought that one of the best places to begin to understand this doctrine is to take stock of our own hearts. Once let a man or woman see their own heart and their own mind and their own will, even as a Christian, they will have no quarrel with the Bible's description of the unregenerate. What the Scripture has described in these verses was me and you. No understanding, no heart for God, no will to do what pleased God. Utterly dead in trespasses and sins. Unable to take a single step in the direction of mercy. The sovereign God looked with abounding rich grace and said, "Let there be light." Let a heart beat in his breast. And I will work in you to will and to do according to my good pleasure. Salvation is of the Lord. Let us close. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the light that it shines upon our pathway. And though our subject today was a heavy one, our Father, as we considered the ugly description of man and his sin, yet, O Lord, against that background, how glorious is the gospel of Your Son, and how beautiful is Your redeeming grace, how magnificent is the new birth. We ask, O Lord, that as we move further into our consideration of these things, by looking at Your effectual grace, looking at the satisfaction which Christ made for our sins, looking, O Lord, at that free election which You made of us, looking, O Lord, at that preserving and persevering work which is ours of the Spirit, Lord, we do ask that You would help us to understand and to see clearly that indeed salvation is of You, so that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Father, strengthen our faith. Strengthen our confidence in your word. Strengthen our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us to be men and women of hope and faith. Bless us, we ask. Look with mercy upon any who are yet in their sins, who are yet dead in their sins, and cause the light to shine and give them hearts for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.